Good morning, everyone. Happy Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, or Day of First Fruits. Your choice. I'm not sure how long ago it was, but I can tell you it was at least 35 years. We were at the feast in Norfolk, Virginia, and one afternoon, we decided to visit a historical site called Berkeley Plantation. You guys familiar with that? Well, you should be because you were there. It's my daughter, Janelle. Anyway, the site was along the James River. It was about a two-hour drive from Norfolk. Now, as I said, it was quite a few years ago, before the days of cell phones, before the days of GPS, so we navigated by maps. So we had a pretty good idea. I had a pretty good idea where we were going. We're on our way, and we see a sign that says Berkeley Plantation with an arrow pointing to the left. And I thought, well, it's kind of early, but okay. You know, the next left, took the next left, and we're driving some more, and no Berkeley Plantation. Finally, I don't remember if we figured it out or we asked somebody, because that was your only recourse in those days, rely on your fellow citizens, ask directions. So long story short, we got there, and I asked somebody, how come the sign said to turn left? And they said, yeah, that here in Virginia, that doesn't mean left. That means straight. It means you go straight. Now, this made absolutely no sense to me, because I'm from Pennsylvania, where we know how to put arrows indicating straight on our signs. They're pointing directly in the air. So I'm thinking, maybe if someone from Virginia came up and saw one of our signs, they would really be confused, thinking, well, my car can go left, it can go right, I don't know about up. But of course, that kind of shows us that to understand signs, sometimes a little additional knowledge is required. Because the person who makes the sign communicates according to how things are communicated in that particular culture. Right, so you have the person making the sign can be an impediment to understanding things, but there's also another way. Sometimes we inject our own biases and perspectives into the sign. Maybe some of you remember, it was probably back in the 90s, but you know how you go from one state to another and there's always a sign there welcoming you to that state. Well, in the 90s, Pennsylvania had "Welcome to Pennsylvania, America starts here." And that's fine, because obviously with Philadelphia and all the historical events that took place there, it basically was the cradle of our country with, you know, Independence Hall and the Declaration of Independence, the First Continental Congress, all that stuff. But every time I saw that sign, it seems like I was coming back into Pennsylvania from New Jersey. So I would be coming from New Jersey, crossing the Delaware, and I'd see, "Welcome to Pennsylvania. America starts here." And I was not thinking historically. I was thinking geographically. And I was thinking, wow, the people from New Jersey must really be annoyed at this, because you have the Atlantic Ocean, then New Jersey, the Delaware River, and then America starts here in Pennsylvania. But that's just how it is sometimes. Signs are important to communicate information. But as we can see, though, sometimes the sign alone is inadequate to be effective. It is helpful to understand the culture and time in how the sign communicates, as well as not reading something into the sign that's not there. Now, there are many different types of signs. You know, a wink can be a sign. If someone's playing a joke on somebody, you know, they'll go over and, you know, give a little wink, like bring you into the joke, play along. Or body language. Body language is a sign. I can tell you I am a terrible reader of body language. Linda can attest to this. You can be saying yes, and your entire body language can be saying no, and I'm going with yes. Because that's how it works for me. Not right now, outside everything is turning green. That's a sign that summer is near. So lots of different kinds of signs, and God uses signs as well. For example, he uses signs to show his power, to give credibility to his prophets and the apostles. Even Christ used quite a number of signs to give credibility to his messiahship. He also uses signs to educate us. Now, the day of Pentecost is a turning point in God's plan. What happened on this day was a profound shift in how God would continue to work with mankind. These fundamental changes were foretold by the prophets. And it really can't be overstated just how important a day this is. Now, in order to help communicate something on a spiritual level, what's happening on a spiritual level, God used signs to help them, back at that original Pentecost, understand what things were going on with things that they were familiar with, either culturally or biblically. And likewise, we also can benefit from these signs to better appreciate much of what I personally, and I think probably I'm not alone, that some of us tend to take for granted at times with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we get into the events of that particular day itself, I'd like to take a look at the liturgical aspect of that day, what Israel was doing in the temple. Okay, because God began the messaging about this day long before the day occurred. Those gathered that morning, they would have been well aware of what was taking place in the temple that same morning. The sacrifices that were being offered year by year, they would have been familiar with. So how would Israel have understood the wave loaves? Well, if we hope to understand what they picture for us in a Christological sense, we must first understand what they meant to them in the temple setting, in their time, in their culture. So if you want to turn to Leviticus 23, most of us probably have Leviticus 23 memorized, but I'm going to go there and begin in verse 15 because that's what's talking about this day, just to kind of lay a foundation. It says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. Then you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, a young bull and two rams." This was the formula for the offering of this day to go along with this. Dropping down to verse 19, "Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering." Now, it all sounds confusing, these various offerings, but there's a purpose to it and a method to it. "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the two lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And when you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation, we're not to do any work, statute forever in our generations." Verse 27, "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah." So What can we learn here? Well, first of all, the wave loaves were basically double what was offered on the morrow after the Sabbath. They had the wave sheaf, which was one omer, and with one lamb, and today it was doubled. It was two wave loaves with two omers and two lambs with it. They are the first fruits of the wheat harvest. The original wave sheaf on the day after the Sabbath was barley. So this is a new grain and a new offering. Verse 18 to 19, as I said, was accompanying sacrifices. Verse 20, each loaf was accompanied by a lamb. It's important to remember they are holy. The loaves are holy. Let's notice Leviticus 7, because Leviticus 7 will give us a little more background information on the wave loaves. So going back to Leviticus 7, dropping down to verse 11, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving. So this is specifically an offering for thanksgiving, this aspect of the peace offering. He shall offer it with unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, cakes of blended flour mixed with oil, besides the cakes, as his offering. He shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. So the wave loaves, they're actually a subset of the peace offering, and they are specifically given as a thanksgiving, an offering of thanksgiving. And of course, makes perfect sense, because this is the first fruits of the main grain offering, the wheat. So even though they would have offered this when they felt they wanted to offer an offering of thanksgiving throughout the rest of the year, on this day, this was the only day that corporately Israel would offer a thank offering of this nature to God. No other holy days. This was specifically for this particular holy day. Now, I think it's fairly straightforward. Thanksgiving. Now you might wonder why two loaves? Well, it seems that offerings are doubled for emphasis. You're aware that they offered a daily sacrifice. A lamb in the morning, a lamb between the evenings. Every day, without fail, no matter what, they offered that. On the Sabbath, they offered two lambs in the morning and two lambs between the evenings, as an emphasis for the Sabbath. And I believe these are an emphasis on the aspect of thanksgiving. So, what is the picture for us? Ideas are all over the place. Most commentators see the two loaves as perhaps physical and spiritual Israel, others as the church, presumably because they're first fruits, and the fact that the loaves contain leaven. But I question how that could be. I don't think that's quite right. Every single offering is a reflection of Christ and his work in one aspect or another. Every burnt offering, every sin offering, every grain offering, every peace offering, and every trespass offering reflects Christ's working in some way. And I can't think that this particular offering would be any different. Christ undoubtedly reflects the first fruits of God's harvest. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Romans 8:23 tells us that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. When did this begin? Today. It began on today. But what about the leaven? What about the leaven? Doesn't leaven picture sin? Well, leaven pictures sin, yes, for 7 days during unleavened bread. Apart from that, it doesn't. It doesn't. Now, leaven has properties that help illustrate abstract concepts like wickedness or lying or hypocrisy, because of the increasing nature of leaven. It continues to grow. We've all heard the saying, oh, what a tangled web we weave when we first deceive. You know, because one lie almost always leads to another lie, and then another lie. And then pretty soon, you're just lying all the time because of the nature of lying. And leaven, the way it increases, is used to illustrate that abstract concept. However, in Matthew 13:33, Jesus uses leaven to represent how the kingdom of God starts off small and grows to fill the whole earth. So leaven can be good or bad, depending on the application. Here with the wave loaves, it can picture a certain fullness, perhaps the regular bread that was eaten every day. Bread was and is a symbol of bounty. Notice Leviticus 2. Leviticus 2 and verse 11, it talks about this. Because it kind of addresses the issue why they can't be burned on the altar, why there's a different kind of offering, but there's more to it than that. We'll get to that briefly. But 2:11 says, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. Honey was also symbolic of bounty. Remember, Israel was going into a land of milk and honey. That was also a symbol of bounty. That could not be burned on the altar, because leaven, both leaven and honey, do not react well when they're burned on the altar. They do not give the desired result. But both could be given as a wave offering. So let's begin to unpack this a little bit, to parse this out. First, we have two wave loaves that are holy. Okay? Notice John 16. I'm sorry, John 6. Let's try John 6. Yeah, it looks a lot better. Especially since I was ending at verse 51, and there is no 51 in John 16. Those pesky ones. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And in dropping down to 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, what is a wave offering? A wave offering is unique because whatever they had in this particular case, it was the two loaves. They would wave it. Now, there's not uniform understanding of how this was accomplished. Some say they waved it, you know, some say they did it in all four directions. We really don't know, but the concept behind it is pretty simple. They waved it to be accepted by God, and then whatever they offered was returned to them for their use, to be used by them. So we have holy bread that was offered to God, consecrated, and then came back down from heaven. What happened next? It was eaten by the priests. Who are the priests today? 2 Peter, you are a kingdom of priests. You are a royal priesthood. The priests literally took the holy bread that came down from heaven, consumed it, and took it into themselves. It was inside of them, both literally and symbolically. Let's look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 27. Talking about Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what's the mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the bread that came down from heaven, the wave loaves that were eaten by the priests. Again, in John 14, verse 23. Very familiar, read it every year, Passover. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus also talking earlier about the Holy Spirit. It is with you and will be in you. The wave loaves are a sign showing what was happening that day. Christ dwelling within us through the Holy Spirit. But there were also a number of other signs that accompanied the actual coming of the Spirit. Not to leave any ambiguity, there were other signs as well. And of course, you can't preach today and not go to Acts 2, but that's where the signs are anyway, so that's where we shall go. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. I think this expression, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, it was talking about morning, because the days start at sunset. So when the day had fully come, they were all gathered together in one place. Now, I kind of always thought, for some reason, even though it doesn't say it here, it's you get stuff in your head. I always thought this kind of took place in the temple. But it didn't. It didn't. It clearly says that they were in a house. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, that's probably a better idea, because if all these events would have happened in the temple, it would have caused an uproar. And probably wouldn't have ended as well. Now, obviously, it was a decent-sized house to accommodate about 120. I also think it couldn't have been too far from the temple because of the events that happened a little later on. But for some reason, Luke didn't think any extra explanation was necessary, even though we might like to have it. So Luke didn't give it, we don't have it, so we just go with what's written, what he gave us. So what would someone there on that morning have thought about these signs? Verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, there's no confusion here because it wasn't actual wind. It was just a sound of a mighty wind. Wind was a familiar emblem of the Spirit. Robertson's word pictures says it was an echoing sound as of a mighty wind borne violently or rushing along like the whir of a tornado. That sound familiar? When God spoke to Job, what did he speak from? He spoke from a whirlwind. The people back at this time were well versed in Scripture. They would have immediately thought of this as sort of what we like to call today a hyperlink back to this time. How about the wind imparting the breath of life to the valley of dry bones? Again, kind of a metaphor of God's Spirit. And for those that spoke Hebrew, this was really easy, because the word ruach means wind, spirit, and breath, depending on context. And even in the Greek, pneuma means both wind and spirit. Notice John 3. John 3, beginning in verse 5, and this is where Nicodemus goes to Jesus by night, and Jesus is trying to get across what born again means in a spiritual sense, and Nicodemus is on a physical plane. And, you know, I don't mean to knock Nicodemus. He was a great teacher, and I don't know if I'd have got it anyway either. But Jesus in verse 5 says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell from where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the Spirit here, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, obviously tied into the wind. Because, again, the principles and the way the wind acts is a good way to understand. I don't want to say the Spirit's abstract, but it's not a concrete thing in our heads. You know, it's not physical. It's not something we can look like a car or a tree. So it's kind of the same principle as leaven. It helps us understand these concepts. I wonder if any of them were thinking about what happened over in John 22. I'm sorry, John 20, 22. This is after Jesus' resurrection. He's talking to the disciples, and he says, he appears to them again, and he says, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So here again, the connection between breath and wind and spirit. So the sound of a mighty wind would have reminded them of God's power. How about the next sign? Back to Acts 2, verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. Fire. Fire, you don't have to go to too many scriptures. Fire had always been a symbol of the divine presence. Moses and the burning bush. And I should say, supernatural fire. The burning bush had fire that did not consume the bush like physical fire. You had the covenant with Abraham when they divided the offering. And it says, a burning torch and a smoking lamp passed between that, representative of God. And of course, these were Jews. And what do Jews think happened on this day? And very likely could have. It's not absolute because it's not specifically spelled out, but they said, and they believe, I don't disagree, that the law was given from Sinai on this day. What was going on Mount Sinai? The top of the mountain was ablaze with smoke and fire at this particular time. They had to have been thinking of that. Notice Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, verse 4. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. So definitely their minds would have understood that this fire was a type of God. You could even go so far as the presence of God resting upon them the way it did on the tabernacle and the temple was showing that there was in fact a new temple, because that's where God's spirit from there on was going to dwell. For 40 years, the Israelites saw the glory of God in the cloud by day and the fire by night, resting on the tabernacle, assuring them that God's presence was with them. Supernatural fire was a sign that his presence was upon them, just like his presence was in the other supernatural fires that we find throughout the Old Testament. Now they would be the new temple. Fascinating. I know the way it's written, I read some things where they weren't sure whether the fire was a blazing fire and then tongues came out of that main fire, like tentacles, and rested on people, or whether it was individual. We don't know, but it's kind of fascinating that God did such a visible sign. Because the first sign was a sign for the ears, the rushing wind. The second sign was a sign for the eyes, the tongues of fire. What about the third sign? The third sign, when we go back to Acts 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? That's interesting right there. In the language in which they were born, their absolute native tongue. So I could be speaking in English, and if there's someone here who emigrated from Germany, they would hear German. Probably the exact dialect of where they were from. This was a miracle of the mind. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome and Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We all hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one another, whatever could this mean? They're obviously drunk. Well, no, they were not. And then Peter stands up and he gives a sermon, and 3,000 people were added that day. Now, the same thing occurred a little bit later with Cornelius and Peter. When Cornelius received the Holy Spirit, he also spoke in tongues. This was certainly a sign that was initially connected to baptism of the Holy Spirit. If we go back to Acts 1, beginning in verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" Christ spelled out what was going to happen. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said, "Not for you to know." And then he says in verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and all of the earth." So it could be that this was a sign that the gospel would go out to all the earth. Obviously, it didn't go out in this particular way. So, what's happening here? Notice Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." In reality, as Travis mentioned, there is a rejoining together in Christ, almost like a common tongue. Now, I was going to go back to Genesis, where this happened at Babel. Travis took care of that for me. I don't have to. I think between Travis and I, we aren't going to leave Bart anything to speak about, but, well. But I'd like to go to Deuteronomy 32, because Deuteronomy 32 refers to this event. Because I believe it was more than just confounding the languages. Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 7, God's talking to Israel because, as usual, they don't really do what he tells them to do. And he says to them in verse 7, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father. He'll show you. Your elders, they'll tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel." Verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." Now, this doesn't make as much sense as it could and should, I think, because the Masoretic text in verse 8 has, "He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel." There were no children of Israel when this happened. If you go back to the Septuagint, which is an earlier translation, the Septuagint talks about consigning the nations. It reads angels of God. So, according to the number of the angels of God, is what the Septuagint says. This is kind of verified with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because the Dead Sea Scroll says, according to the number of the sons of Elohim, or the sons of God, divine beings. So this was not only dividing their language, but because mankind was obedient, he was consigning them to the other small g gods. You remember Daniel, when Gabriel was trying to come to Daniel, and he was resisted by who? He was resisted by the prince of Persia. Paul says, who do we fight against? Not flesh and blood, against principalities and powers, against wicked spirits in high places. God was basically banishing the nations from him because they didn't want to listen to him. And he was reserving Israel to himself as a nation. Back in Deuteronomy 4. Verse 19, Deuteronomy 4, 19. A warning to Israel. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people and inheritance, as you are this day. But this day, Pentecost, that changed with the coming of the Holy Spirit. As I read, there's no more Jew nor Greek. Look at Christ's words in John 12. In John 12, 32. Christ says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And John says, this he had said, signifying by what death he would die. He was lifted up on the cross, on the stake. But it's the second part that gets skipped over a lot. Because of this, he is going to draw all people to himself. And that is exactly what's happening. Because that promise really began to take off on this day with the coming of the Holy Spirit. From the original 120, by the end of today, 3,120. A couple more weeks, 5,120. And on and on. I'd like to leave you with a thought. Many of us older folks have been through the spokesman's clubs. For those of you who don't know what that is, that was a speaking club where men were to develop being able to speak and articulate your thoughts in front of an audience. It was not a bad idea. As part of that program, there was a section called Table Topics. And the job of the person coordinating table topics was to come up with a question or a series of questions that would elicit a number of responses from the men there so they could get up and articulate their thoughts in front of people looking at them, listening to what they were saying. Not as easy as it sounds. Anyway, every cycle there would be the same question come up. If you could go back in time, meet anybody, talk to them, who would it be? Well, there was always a disclaimer, except Jesus Christ. Because obviously, everyone would give that answer. Because who does not want to go back and experience Christ? I mean, can you imagine? Listen to his voice giving the Sermon on the Mount, maybe eating some of the bread and fish that were miraculously increased for people to eat. Watch him heal somebody. Watch him raise somebody from the dead. I mean, that'd be awesome. But you know what? Thousands of people heard him, saw him do that. Saw him raised from the dead, Lazarus from the dead, heal the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute. Listen to his messages, thousands. At the end of the day, in the beginning of this day, it's 120. 120 after all that. From that leaven of 120, going into the lump of humanity, the kingdom of God started to grow, and it continues to grow, of which we are a part. The theme of this day for Israel was primarily one of thanksgiving, reviewing what God has done on this day and is continuing to do as a result should surely give us a spirit of thanksgiving as well. Grain harvests fail, but the Holy Spirit endures forever. Enjoy your lunch. Have a great afternoon.